Well, after that hymn, I feel like pronouncing the benediction. That's a wonderful hymn. I never tire of singing those great words of Charles Wesley, which came out of the Great Awakening that swept through 18th century England and changed the whole course of history of that nation. God grant that he'll do it again in our day. Now, we're turning to the 15th chapter of Acts, where we're seeing so much of help in a practical way on some of the problems of the Christian life as we're following the pattern that was set by the apostles and the early Christians here in the book of Acts. I hope you're realizing more and more as we go through this book that here is a description of normal Christianity. This is the way the church should have been in every age and could have been, and unless the church is living in the atmosphere of the book of Acts, it's missing out entirely on its heritage. So here's another look at this marvelously helpful section. Now, in the section we'll take this morning, beginning with verse 22 of chapter 15, we shall find great help on a common problem in the Christian life. I think this often appears to be the most baffling and difficult problem that young Christians wrestle with. It's the question, how can I know the will of God for me? How will God guide me so that I know and can do what he wants? Now, to almost every young Christian, that question really means that the important thing is to find out what God wants them to do and where he wants them to do it. And the issue always seems to resolve around what and where. By that time, our hearts have been captured by the grace and love of the Lord Jesus, and our wills are subject to him, and we want to serve God. But we don't know what he wants us to do. And this seems to be such a difficult problem. So many wrestle with this in their early Christian life. Now, I want to point out before we get at this passage that the important thing to God is not what to do or where to do it. That may be important to you, but that's not the important thing to God. The important thing to him is how you do it. With what resources do you come to doing his will? Upon what do you depend while you're acting and working? That's the will of God. That's the thing he's interested in. The rest is really very simple. And for the encouragement of young Christians, I would say to you that it's not hard for God to direct you into what he wants you to do and where he wants you to do it. It's not difficult at all. God himself will do that. You can hardly avoid it. If you have learned how to do what God wants. If you have learned what to depend upon in whatever activity. Now, there are many ways in which God will indicate to us his mind about what he wants done. And seven of them appear in the section we're going to look at this morning. Very practical, so please follow carefully in your own scriptures as we look at this together. The first appears in the paragraph beginning with verse 22, immediately following the great council at Jerusalem, where the question was settled about the problem of whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised in order to become Christians. We read, then it have seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, with the following letter. The brethren, both the apostles and the elders, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. Since we have heard that some persons from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us in assembly to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from unchastity, or fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. This is the way by which the early church conveyed to the rest of the churches the decision reached by the apostles and the elders as they discussed that very difficult and troublesome question about circumcision for Gentiles. And there's a very important principle of God's guidance conveyed in this. It's important to see that this early church, over a question of doctrine, settled it by first hearing everybody's viewpoint. There was much debate on this matter, Luke says, and everyone had a chance to say what he thought the scriptures taught in this sense. And then, you remember, James stood up, and he summed up all that had been said, and expressed the mind of the Spirit about this question. And he underlined two particular things. Pardon me. One, he took note, remember, of the activity of God. He says it's very evident that God has already answered this question for us by saving Gentiles without asking anyone's permission. He did it without any reference to any ritual or law of any kind. He gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us, as Peter said. And therefore, God has already marked out the answer to the question. But furthermore, and very important, James pointed out that he could accept this as really the activity of God and not the activity of a demon or some devilish power, because it agreed with the Word of God, with Amos the prophet, who said this is what would happen. And as he put together the actions of God and the Word of God, they came to the unanimous conclusion that this was the mind of the Spirit. Now they realized that God was in their midst, and that he could make his mind known to them. And they understood that when they all reached that unanimity of opinion, they had found the mind of the Spirit. So the first principle of guidance from God is this, especially in doctrinal matters, is this of unanimous agreement, marking the mind of the Spirit. Now you notice also that they conveyed this to these people in Antioch, not only by a letter which they wrote, but by some men who were appointed to go down and explain it to them. I write that kind of letters too. They have to be explained once the people get them. And this letter was perfectly clear. But God is underscoring here a very important lesson. And that is that people learn best by having truth presented in a twofold way, through the eye gate and through the ear gate. And these men were there to expound the very letter that was written and make it perfectly clear. Some people learn better through reading something. Some learn better through hearing it. And here we read of the beginning of a process in the church, which is still God's method today. This is exactly what he's done with us. He's written us a letter, and he sent it in writing. But he's also appointed men to come and explain it, teachers, gifted men, who are able to explain the scriptures, not only men who have been through seminary, but many of you have gifts of exhorting and teaching and preaching. And so these men came with this dual conveyance of the truth and explained the scriptures, because they had discovered the mind of the Spirit through the principle of unanimous agreement in doctrine. Now the second principle is set forth in the following paragraph. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced at the exhortation. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brethren to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. What a sigh of relief went up from these Gentile Christians when the letter arrived. They would not have to be subject to any Jewish ritual. And they understood this. They had understood this already from the teaching of Paul, but now it was very apparent that the whole church was in agreement on this, and how delighted they were then at the exhortation. But notice how in this paragraph the Holy Spirit focuses upon the activity of believers when there is no special guidance of the Holy Spirit as to what to do. Judas and Silas came down with Paul and Barnabas, and they spent their time exhorting the brethren with many words and strengthening them. In other words, this is what you do in between the occasions of activity in the Spirit-filled life. You give yourself to an understanding of the most fundamental and basic activity of Christianity, the knowledge of the Word of God, the learning of the Word. That's always in order. That's always in season. And the teaching and preaching of the Word, as you see in the last sentence, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the Word of the Lord. But don't miss the last four words, with many others also. In that congregation, there were many beside these four men that are mentioned here who had gifts of teaching and preaching, and they exercised them there in Antioch and all through the area around. And in this congregation, there are many of you who have gifts of teaching, gifts of preaching. That means proclaiming the truth, just telling it abroad and appealing to the will, as opposed to teaching which instructs the mind. And thus, and you should be exercising it here, just as they were there. Because this is the secret of the multiplication of the church. As this was going on in that area, the word was spreading all through the region. Just a couple of years ago, I had the privilege of being in a party that was where we visited the ruins of Baalbek. Now, Baalbek is located right between the Lebanon Ranges, between Beirut and Damascus. And in the valley that runs up and down between those high mountain ranges was a strong civilization that had developed in these early centuries. At the head of the valley is located Antioch, the very city that we are reading about today. And all through that valley, in the first century, there sprang into being Christian communities. As I walked around the ruins of Baalbek and noted how vast and extensive is this complex, it's one of the largest pile of ruins in the world. It has a temple to Jupiter and a temple to Bacchus, the god of wine, and a temple to Venus, the god of sex, and a number of other temples to minor gods, and it's a huge area. And I was most interested when I asked the guide, what is the date of these? When were these at their height, these temples? And he said, these temples were built by the Romans in the first century A.D., at the close of the first century, to counteract the spread of Christianity throughout this area. The Romans went to great expense and great effort to build these huge pagan temples. They went down to Egypt and quarried out the stone for the columns and painfully rolled it across the desert sands on rollers and brought it down the Nile River and shipped it in these huge pillars in boats across the Mediterranean and dragged them up the valley and over the mountain ranges. And it was a tremendous Herculean task. But they did it in desperation to stop the spread of Christianity throughout that whole area. And who was spreading it? Well, the people. as we exercise these gifts and we're obedient to the second principle of the Spirit's guidance, when you don't know what else to do, obey, persist in learning and teaching the Word of God. That's fundamental to all. Now look at a third principle, verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, there's no vision. There's no angelic call. There's no lightning. There's no word of the Spirit in the inner heart, particularly here. There is simply the responsible concern of Paul and Barnabas for the people that they had led to Christ. Paul and Barnabas remembered all those Gentiles who had come to Christ in the cities of Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe. And they said to one another, "We have a responsibility to help them to grow in grace. They don't know yet the whole counsel of God. There are truths that they must understand without which they will be lacking in their Christian experience. Let us go and impart them to them, see how they are." Now that's a perfectly proper leadership, leading of the Holy Spirit. You see, God does not want to give orders to you about everything you do. He's not interested in robots. He doesn't want automatons that just wait for some special feeling before they act. Once you discover the power by which to act, the life of Jesus within, ready to respond to the choice of your will, then the initiative lies with you. And you can do what lies on your heart to do. Do what you want to do. And the Spirit of God will be with you in it. This is what you see here. Paul teaches this in Philippians 2:13, doesn't he? He says, "Work out your own solutions with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, both to will, both to choose, and to do of His good pleasure." So, don't wait. Move out. Don't wait for some particular invitation to come. If you sense some opportunity to show responsible concern to another, move into it, and God will be with you in it. Now there's still a fourth principle here in the rest of this paragraph. And Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, here is a quarrel between Barnabas and Paul that has fascinated many. They couldn't agree over whether to take young John Mark with them again. Barnabas was his cousin, and Barnabas wanted to give the young man another chance. But Paul didn't want to take the chance because the work was dangerous and important, and he didn't think it was wise to take someone they couldn't count on. And so, we read this sad note, "There arose a sharp contention between them." Now, many reading that have said, which of these men is right? Is Paul right, or is Barnabas? And there have been a lot of disagreements on that, so that people have had sharp contention between them over whether Paul was right or Barnabas was right. But the point, you see, is really not that. Actually, I believe both of these men were right. I think one was looking at the work, and the other was looking at the person. And when Paul looked at the work, he was perfectly right when he said, "We don't want somebody that is apt to cop out on us." That's exactly what he said. "We don't want anyone," he said, "that will go back home." And he probably quoted the words of Jesus, who said, "If any man puts his hand to the plow and turns back, he's not worthy of the kingdom of God. And you see, that's right. Christian service and ministry is a demanding thing. And those who undertake it should be prepared to go through with it and stick with it and to stay to the end. Because God's cause is injured by those who quit in the middle. But Barnabas, on the other hand, though he would, I'm sure, agree with the importance of the work, was looking at the young man. And he says, Mark is a gifted young man. And sure, he failed. But who doesn't? Who of us doesn't fail? Doesn't need a second chance? Doesn't need some forgiving spirit exercised toward us and an opportunity to try again? Who doesn't? And Barnabas was willing to give Mark a chance. Now, I think that this indicates a very normal and proper procedure by which we may know the mind of the Spirit. There are times when there are differences of viewpoint which require a separation. And I think the will of God was that Barnabas should take Mark and go to Cyprus, because Cyprus had not been visited again since the churches were founded there, and they needed a visit. And it was the will of God for Paul to take Silas and go into Asia, into Cilicia and Syria, because the churches there needed his particular ministry. What was not the will of God was that they should be sharp in their contention. Their quarreling was not right. It was the will of God to separate. It was not the will of God to quarrel. And there are times when the Spirit of God does lead Christians to go separate ways, but they should go so with joy and with agreement, understanding that the mind of the Spirit has been expressed in their divergent viewpoints. Now we still have another principle in chapter 16. Ignore the chapter division here and move right on. We read, and he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions which had been reached by the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now Paul's back at Lystra. And Lystra was the city where he had been stoned, where he had received the most severe opposition of his first missionary journey. But he had found a young man there on that first occasion and had led him to Christ, a boy only about 16, 17 years old, whom he thought he saw in him gifts of ministry, of teaching, of understanding, perhaps of wisdom and of knowledge in the Scriptures, and of preaching and various gifts. And he wanted to take him with him in that marvelous means of teaching that has never been superseded. The ministry, the process and method of Jesus himself, of training men, to take them with him and teach him as they minister. So he took him as an intern along with him on the rest of his journey. But there was a bit of a problem, because Timothy was half Jewish and half Greek. His father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jew. And according to the Jews, this made him a Jew. The Jewish people had a very practical way of thinking along this line. They said, anyone knows who a man's mother is, but you're not quite as sure of his father. So they reckoned the line of his descent through his mother. And they said that Timothy, therefore, was a Jew. Now, the amazing thing is that Paul here circumcised Timothy, while in the last chapter, although it's not recorded in Acts, when you tie it with the parallel passage in Galatians, we learn that he had taken Titus with him up to Jerusalem, who was a Greek, and the Jews up there, Jewish brethren, had wanted to circumcise Titus, and Paul absolutely refused. He was adamant. He says, you are not going to circumcise this boy. Because if he had, it would have been a concession to the idea that you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Now here is manifested another marvelous indication of how to know the mind and will of God. In any situation involving customs and rituals and these cultural matters, the governing principle is to find the great underlying principle that's at stake and act accordingly. In the case of Titus, it would have been a devastating thing to have circumcised him. It would have been yielding to the whole business of legalism and baptizing it as a Christian teaching to have allowed this young man, who is wholly a Greek, a Gentile, to be circumcised. But in the case of Timothy, it's different. Timothy is looked on as a Jew. And in order not to offend the Jews among whom he must labor, and in order to open the door of acceptance to them, Paul submits to this Old Testament ritual and circumcises Timothy. Because there the great governing principle is, I became all things to all men in order that I might win some. And this, therefore, may result in two apparently contradictory actions. But it's all reconciled, as you see the great principle underneath. Now, we still have two more principles in the next paragraph. Verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. What a remarkable and helpful illustration this is. And it links with what we said earlier about the initiative lying with the Christian. You see, Paul didn't wait for directions from God as to where he was to go. He went to the most logical place. He went to where it appeared to be an open door and took the next step in the path ahead. But the Holy Spirit didn't want him to go there, and so he shut the door. Now, I fully believe that this indicates here, these words, that he was experiencing what we call the inner witness of the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God is willing to confirm to us or deny to us whether we've made a right decision or not, but only after we make the decision. Now, that's important to know. Isaiah said, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Behind you, see, after you've made the decision, after you've started out, then there'll be a voice that says, yes, this is right. And that voice is a sense of peace, usually. The great sense of the confirming peace of the Holy Spirit that after I've committed myself, I know it's right. But supposing it isn't right, well, then it wasn't wrong to try. Paul isn't rebuked here because he tried to go into Asia, or that he tried to go into Bithynia, perfectly all right, but the Spirit just simply said, no, Paul, it's not the time yet. Later, Paul did go to Asia. That's where Ephesus is located, and Paul preached in Ephesus. But this is not yet the Spirit's timing. And so, moving out, not waiting for any particular directions, but moving out, he's led and guided of the Spirit by the closing of doors or the inner sense of denial from the Spirit along these lines, and thus he's led at last to the city of Troas. Now that's the ancient city of Troy, which many of you remember was the center of the Trojan Wars of the Greeks. And here's Paul now in this ancient city. Now look what happens. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing beseeching him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. You see, God is a sovereign being, and He can choose the way He wants to direct you. And sometimes He'll come through in such an unmistakable way that you can't help but know that it's God who sent you here, sent you along the way. Something like that occurred when I first came here as pastor of Peninsula Bible Church, in that my name was suggested to the men here by three different sources who didn't know the others were writing and who all wrote independently of one another, and yet their letters arrived all in the same week. And when the men here who weren't looking for another man went down to the mailbox, they found three letters suggesting that they get in touch with a young man named Ray Steadman. And that was a clear-cut moving of the Spirit of God. They took it as such. Now here's a vision from God. Now you'll notice it's not a dream. The difference between a dream and a vision is this. A dream always has you in it. And that may make it a nightmare. But psychologists tell us that dreams always involve ourselves. If you dreamed last night of a long-haired and long-eared mule, that was you. Or a witch on a broomstick or whatever it was. You were in the center of the dream. But this is a vision. It's objective. See, it's not Paul. It's another man dressed as a Macedonian calling out to him, come over and help us. And Paul knew it to be a vision. And I love this. It says, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. There's an immediate move on this. See the quiet acting of faith here? Paul expects God to lead him. He doesn't doubt it. He just acts on the matters before him. And he expects God to correct them if they're wrong. He's moving out. But he concludes this on the basis of the vision that he had seen. And you'll notice something else interesting here. This is where Luke joins the party. Now, you may be missed it in the reading, but in verse 7, you'll notice Luke says, when they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, and so on. But when you come to verse 10, it's when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach. And by that little change of pronouns, from they to we, Luke indicates that he has now joined the party. We don't know where he came from or how he got there, what the contact was with Paul, perhaps along the way in one of these Greek cities he had met the apostle. But now he joins him and is one with the apostle as they reach out toward Europe. Next week we'll be looking, that is the next study together, we'll be looking at the way the gospel came into Europe and thus changed the whole of Western civilization and vastly affected our lives today. Now there are the ways God guides. Let me review them for you. In understanding doctrine, He guides in unanimous agreement. In those quiet periods of life when there isn't any particular sense of direction from any sort, He expects us to manifest a persistent obedience in learning and teaching and exhorting in the Word. In relationship to other persons, He expects us to show a responsible concern that will also often initiate action. In matters concerning practical differences of opinion, He expects a cordial separation so that there is a unity of spirit, even though there is no longer union of persons. In matters pertaining to customs and rituals and cultural matters, He expects us to examine the important principle that's at stake in our activity and act according to that. In matters of geographical direction, He has two ways that He can guide. Either denying us or confirming to us by a sense of peace the most obvious and legitimate action to take, or a direct and obvious interposition of his mind and will to us made known through a vision or a call that is unmistakably from God. Now, there are the ways God guides. And who knows how he's going to guide you? That's not so important. You can understand some of the possibilities from this study here. But the important thing is that above all, you reckon that whatever action you take, wherever you go, whatever it is you do it on the basis of dependence upon his power in you, his life in you. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of the Lord. And the only thing that glorifies God is God at work. Only God can do God's work. Only God can glorify himself. Let's pray. Teach us now, Heavenly Father, how to apply this in the practical help that the Scriptures so freely give us in our daily life. And may it be true of everyone in this room today that we are available instruments ready to be used according to your mind and purpose right where we are, not waiting for anything dramatic, but ready to move out knowing that you will lead us and work through us as you promised to do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.